I'm going to invite you at this time to grab your Bible and turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, in our last time in Romans, Paul shared his overwhelming sorrow that the people of Israel had by and large rejected the gospel. And again, remember, these are the very same people that God had promised that he would bless through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that he had spoken of not only a time of cursing and of judgment upon the people of God, but that there would one day be a wonderful time of blessing and restoration. And here we are now after Christ's earthly ministry, after his substitutionary death on the cross, his miraculous resurrection, after Jesus ascended back into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, that the Apostle Paul has been appointed as an apostle, a messenger to the Gentiles, and he goes from city to city to city, and he plants churches, and he shares the gospel, and what he finds is place after place, there is a rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. He said over in chapter 9, verse 3, I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And in verse 2, he had said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. As Paul shared the gospel in the synagogues throughout the ancient world, he often did not receive hospitality, but rather hostility. But God had promised that there would be a day of restoration and that there would be a renewal of God's people. Is it possible? Is it possible that God had been wrong? Is it possible that God had failed to keep his promises to Israel? And this was a question that people were grappling with. And so Paul in chapters 9 through 10 is addressing the issue of, in light of the gospel, in light of the fact, as Romans chapter 1 says, that the gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation, the Jew first and also to the Greek, in light of the saving grace of God through Christ and the rejection of the gospel by so many, what about Israel? What about the Jews? What is God's plan for the Jews within redemptive history? Is he done with them? Have they been permanently discarded? And chapter 9, verse 6 simply says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Whatever is going on in God's plan, past, present, future, whatever's happening in your life today, remember, it is not as though the word of God has failed and that the promises of God have been reneged or retracted or amended by God. He will keep his word. He will remain faithful, and his plan for the Jews is contingent upon his own character of being a faithful and a merciful and a compassionate God. In verse 6, he continues, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham are simply because they are his offspring, but it was through Isaac that your offspring would be named. And in these verses, Paul is beginning to narrow the scope of the gospel and the promised people from some descendant of Abraham to now we discover it was specifically through the son named Isaac. And then he's going to go on and narrow it further and say it was not simply from any son or all the sons of Isaac that would be equally blessed, but it was specifically through Jacob. So there's a narrowing that continues down to the remnant that is spoken of in chapter 11. God keeps his faithfulness because there has always been a remnant of believing Israel. And one day that remnant is going to blow open wide the doors and we're going to see a mass revival and a return to the gospel and a bowing of the knee of the Jews to Jesus the Messiah. So in verse 6 again, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham simply because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, now he moves a generation forward in verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now the word grace doesn't appear anywhere in chapter 9 or the verses that I just read for us this morning. The word grace speaks of God's unmerited favor, or we could say his undeserved kindness toward you and I. The word doesn't show up anywhere in chapter 9 or chapter 10, and yet the word is woven into almost every line of this entire passage. Other similar words are used, words like election in verse 11, words like mercy in verse 15, and compassion in verse 15. So we get a sense of the undeserved kindness of God in this passage. Although he has used the word grace before, he saves that word and revisits it over in chapter 11, where he says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And throughout these chapters, although we've kind of moved beyond the simple story of the gospel of salvation and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's like no matter what Paul talks about, it goes back to the gospel. And here he's talking about Israel and God's redemptive plan for the Jews, and it goes back to the gospel again. He can't help but talk about God's saving purposes and talk about how salvation and God's election and his choosing is by grace. It was undeserved from the very beginning. So God's saving grace is actually what defines and explains why the people of Israel have had such hardened hearts, because some of them were not chosen by God, while others were. I want to share with you this morning three features of the saving grace of God. And I must admit, these verses and the verses that lie ahead in chapter 9 and so on are profound and deep and rich truths. Who are we, O man and woman, to try and contemplate the God of the universe, the God that spoke billions of galaxies with a simple word, let there be, boom, and it was there? Who are we to try and define and understand and wrap our puny minds around this great and majestic God? We saw that last week, didn't we? Even from Psalm chapter 8, when Jeff Thomas came and he preached on the majesty of God seen in creation. And yet that God has shown his kindness to us by putting us a little lower temporarily than the angels. Well, he gave us minds that were created in his image so that although we can't understand God fully, we can understand God accurately. We can't understand him fully, but what we can understand from the scriptures, we can understand about God accurately. We can come to accurate conclusions about God based upon what he tells us from his word. We must be very, very careful when we come to talk about election and sovereignty and predestination and foreknowledge. When we speak of these biblical terms, we must remember that we are trying to grapple and understand the infinite God of the universe and eternal decrees that happened before the foundation of the world. So we read the scripture and we teach the scripture, but we dare not go beyond the scripture. And we must be careful not to speculate where the Bible does not speak. In Romans chapter 9, it's going to talk about the election and the choosing and the purposes of God because of his grace. And we'll focus on three features that come straight out of the text. First of all, we see the surprising recipients of God's grace. Isn't it surprising sometimes the recipients that God chooses to show his grace to? I mean, honestly, if we knew each other 20 years ago, would we not probably have said, that person will never be in church? That person could never believe in the gospel. They are beyond the reach of God's grace. And so often God chooses to set his love and to focus his grace and mercy on compassion on the most surprising of recipients. So those that you think are least likely to succeed in the kingdom of God, remember that all bets are off and statistics don't matter when it comes to God. He can save whoever he wants to. Exhibit A is the story of Jacob. We see it mentioned here in verses 10 through 13. It says that not only did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael from the loins of Abraham, but it says in verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will rule. No, it's not what it says. Serve the younger. That was shocking. The older, the firstborn, was always expected to rule the younger. The older was expected to get the double portion, the birthright, the blessings, the inheritance. Esau should have, from a human perspective, been the one that would carry on the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac and now to the third generation of Esau. We would expect, from a human perspective, that when we speak of God, we would speak of him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But the Bible says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at 17, first of all. Let me start with Genesis 17. And notice the elective grace of God and the surprising recipients of God in Genesis 17. It says in verse 15 that God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Literally, laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So we have the story of, again, the narrowing of the covenant from Abraham to now the son of Isaac. And then look over at how Jacob is mentioned in chapter 25 now. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. There's a theme here that Sarah for many years had been barren, and then Rebekah for many years had been barren, and Isaac prays to the Lord. He wants a son. There needs to be, for God's own namesake and his covenant, there has to be some kind of son, and yet there hasn't been one. After many years, Isaac prays to the Lord. The Lord grants his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceives, verse 22 of Genesis 25. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, here it is, two nations are in your womb. And those two nations would eventually become Edom, the Edomites from Esau, and Israel, the Israelites from Jacob, later actually renamed Israel. Two nations are in your womb, he says. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. Well, that's to be expected, right? The older's going to be stronger. You'd expect that. Ah, the older shall serve the younger. So what he's saying there is the younger one, Jacob, the secondborn, is actually going to rule over Esau, the Edomites, the firstborn. Notice how this is fulfilled even later in the chapter. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. By the end of the chapter, we discover that Esau, famished after hunting out in the field, comes home. Jacob is there, and apparently he's a culinary expert. He's learned from his mom how to cook really well, and he makes this delicious pot of lentil stew, and he says, "I'll give it to you, Esau, on these terms. You give me your birthright." And Esau, in that moment, despises his birthright and says, "Who cares about my inheritance from my father? Who cares?" In his mind, he's thinking, "Who cares about the promises of God? I want the food, and I want it now." And he trades the birthright and gives that to his brother for a pot of stew. Esau sells his birthright later on. Through some tricky and deceptive moves, Jacob actually disguises himself as Esau and appears at the bedside of his father when his father is very old, and he receives the blessing from his father on the deathbed. Surprising story of the recipients of God's grace. And throughout the Old Testament, what we have is we have an ongoing narrowing of who the Messiah is going to be. So back in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that God is going to bring a seed or a descendant of the woman who's going to, what? Crush the head of the snake. Then as you go on later in Genesis chapter 12, you discover that this seed or descendant of Eve, which includes all of the human race, is narrowed down through the line of Abraham. And then you get over a few more chapters and you discover that it's not just anybody from Abraham, but it's going to be through the line of Isaac. And then you go a little bit further and you discover it's not just anybody from Isaac, but it's through the line of Jacob. You go a little bit further into Genesis and you discover it's not any son. Remember, there are 12 sons of Jacob, but it's specifically through who? Judah, and David comes later. As you narrow down further and further and further throughout the Old Testament, there is an unfolding, like a beautiful rose, of the story of the gospel of where this Messiah is going to originate from. Not just Eve, not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, not just David. Later on in Micah, we're told that it's specifically someone who will be born in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. When you come to the New Testament, the authors connect all the dots and show how Jesus fulfilled every single promise that had been made, that he is the fulfillment of the unfolding of the prophecies of the Messiah. These people in the Old Testament were surprising recipients of God's grace. And over in, as we just saw a moment ago, in Genesis chapter 25, God prophesied, if you will, that Jacob was going to rule over Esau. But what's interesting is that that prophecy was not simply God's foreknowledge or his omniscience applied to the future. He didn't just know what was going to happen. In Malachi, it tells us he chose what was going to happen. Look with me at the other end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. I bring this up because Paul quotes from this verse showing the fact that Esau served his younger brother Jacob was because God had chosen for that to happen. In Malachi chapter 1, again, there's a connection between Jacob and the Israelites and Esau and the Edomites. And Israel and Edom were neighbors. And they had not always had, let's say, the best relationship together over the centuries. In fact, you may remember the story that when Israel had come out of captivity and they wanted to get to the promised land, they requested to pass in peace through the land of Edom. And Edom said what? No way. We're not letting you pass. We're not letting you go through our nation to get to the promised land. That was the kind of relationship that these nations had with each other over the centuries. In Malachi chapter 1, it's described as the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the final prophet of the Old Testament. "I've loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Here's the final prophecy of the Old Testament, and it brings up the same story of Jacob and Esau, and that God had set his love and affection and sovereign grace upon Jacob rather than Esau. Why did he do that? Why did God pick Jacob and not Esau? Now, why does he pick any of us? Why does he pick one person to be saved and spend eternity with him in heaven and overlook someone else who is equally deserving of God's wrath and let that person suffer forever for their sins instead? Why does he do that? Why does he elect or appoint or choose some people to be saved? Now, there's a number of different ways we can attempt to answer that question. Why does God choose one and not choose the other? One possible answer to the question is, well, God chooses based upon personal merit. God chooses us based upon personal merit. I mean, isn't this, after all, what we typically do? When you watch children on a playground and two people are appointed captains for teams, they are going to pick the fastest, strongest, the best players for their team. We tend to choose things based upon what has merit, what is most worthy of being chosen, if you will. You don't typically choose the weakest first, and then whoever is the last one gets the best player. You go to the store. I don't typically, when I'm looking down the aisle and there's several options, I don't look for the item that expires tomorrow when there's one that expires next week. I like to get the one that's a little fresher. When I look at the fruit, I like to pick the one that looks a little bigger, a little tastier. It has less dents and bruises in it. And I'm essentially guilty of picking something based upon personal merit. It looks better to me, and so I choose what I think is best for me and my family. Is that how God works? I mean, does he look throughout history and say, which people are the wisest and the strongest, the most righteous and godly and obedient and kind, those are the people I'm going to pick to save? And the answer is no. That's not how God works. In fact, there was nothing inherently better about Jacob than Esau. If anything, you look at the story of Jacob, he was a trickster. I mean, this guy was a scoundrel. And yet God chose him anyway and put his love on him. So choice is not based on personal merit. It's not as though there's something superior about those that God chooses rather than those whom he overlooks. And that is precisely what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9. Look with me again at the text. In chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There is absolutely nothing that was attractive or superior about Jacob that made God pick Jacob over Esau. So we know that the answer cannot be that God chooses us based upon personal merit. What about God chooses some based upon corporate merit or the merit of other people? Perhaps God chooses some people to be saved because of the spirituality of their parents or their grandparents or the church that they go to or the pastor that they have. Thank God that's not the reason that God chooses anyone. Why does God choose us? Is it because of the merit of other people? I mean, this is basically what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They believe that there is this great celestial storehouse of merit that is being stored up, and that people are saved because not only does every single person attempt to do their best for God, but the Pope is contributing merit. And Mother Teresa is contributing merit. And the Apostle Peter contributed merit. And that all of this merit that wasn't needed for that person to get to heaven was saved and set aside and is available as a reserve for those who need a little extra help. Basically, you get to heaven based upon the storehouse of the merit of the saints throughout history. Well, friends, the good news is that we don't depend on anybody else's merit except for Christ. And frankly, nobody else has any merit to give at all. The Bible says that our righteousness is just filthy rags. So regardless of what any spiritual leader or any person in the world has ever done, if they do it apart from the grace of God and his empowerment, they are contributing filth to the storehouse. Christ alone provides the merits of righteousness in order for us to be saved. There is no merit of others apart from Christ for which God chooses us and that makes us more attractive in his eyes to be saved. Perhaps someone says, well, maybe God chooses us not based on our personal merit or the merit of others, but maybe God chooses us in just some random selection. Maybe this is God's lottery system. And you know, I remember seeing on TV, and I don't even know if they still do this, but they got the Powerball, and there's literally like the blowing thing going on there, and there's all the ping pong balls, and they all have numbers on them, and then one pops up, whoop, and then you set that aside, and pretty soon you've got the random numbers that are being chosen for that night's lottery. Is that how God works, that all of us are basically ping pong balls that have been assigned a numerical value, and that God is randomly choosing those whom he is going to save? And that there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no purpose, no plan, and of course the answer is no. It's not by random chance, nor is it by merit. So how does God choose those whom he will save? The best answer to that question is God chooses whom he will save based upon one thing, and that is grace. He chooses you, he chooses me, he chose Jacob over Esau simply because of grace. That's what verse 11 says. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And remember what the opposite of works is. The opposite of works and merit is grace. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. By grace we are saved through faith, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's not works, it's grace. It's not merit, it's a free gift. God chooses to love some people simply because of his nature of being a loving God. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of the nation of Israel when God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's what he says. Why did you pick Israel? Why do you love Israel? Well, because I love them, because I want to love them. That's why. He says, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Salvation, election, it's by grace alone. God chooses whom he would show his love to. And friends, the heavenly citizenship will be full of surprises. Who would have ever imagined that an arrogant deceiver like Jacob would end up being part of God's plan? Or a foul-mouthed fisherman like Peter? Or a self-righteous persecutor like Paul? Who would have imagined, who would have scripted it this way, that God would pick these kind of people to be saved? And Israel, of all the nations he could have chosen, why Israel? Because he wanted to, because he chose to love them, to bring them into his plan and set his affection and his kindness upon them. And there may be people in your life that you know right now that are completely undeserving of God's grace. Guess what? Join the club. Join the club, because all of us are undeserving of God's grace. And there are people that you and I know and that we love and that we care about and that we're hurting for. And we think to ourselves, they are further away from God than I am from the moon right now. There's no chance of them ever being saved. But God says he works in mysterious ways, and that he often saves the most surprising of recipients. You see, the gospel is not for good people. It's for sinners in need of God's goodness and his grace. The church is not for moral people. You don't have to be moral to get into the door. In fact, I'd rather you not try and become moral before getting in the door. Come into the door, hear about the gospel of God's grace, and let God make you moral from the inside out. That's what the gospel says. You don't get moral and then become a Christian. You become a Christian, and he will produce holiness inside of you. We don't moralize people to make them Christian. Let the gospel change you. Let that regeneration power of the Holy Spirit do the work. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. He says, those who are well have no need of a what? A physician, of a doctor. You don't typically, unless it's just a well child or a healthy annual checkup, you don't typically go to the doctor or ask for a prescription or visit the ER unless something's wrong. And here's the thing, friends. The church is a hospital. It's a hospital for hurting people. It's not some kind of country club for healthy people to just hang out together. This is a place for hurting people. And I know many of you are hurting today. And there's a lot of hurting people out there that need to be here. We're a hospital. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those are the ones, when they're sinners and they recognize their need for the gospel, that's when God will save and forgive them and show his great grace. So the story here is that God chooses us. We do not choose him. Salvation is a response to his initiation and his divine foreknowledge and choosing of us, not based upon anything that we did, but simply out of his love. Now, some people will hear that and think, well, that still doesn't seem fair. God would choose Jacob and not choose Esau? He would rescue one person to be saved while permitting someone else to suffer in hell? And I will admit, it's hard for us to imagine a cosmic king who is in control of all things, including salvation. But that is what the Bible teaches. And Paul addresses this very question or objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's his answer? By no means. Some translations, God forbid. May it never be. This is like the strongest negative that you ever see, and it shows up a number of times by the Apostle Paul. May it never be. In fact, even his question has an implied negative answer to it. We could render the question this way in verse 14. Surely we wouldn't say God is unfair on his part, would we? May it never be. And then he goes on to quote from Exodus chapter 33 of when God speaks to Moses. God was about to annihilate the people of Israel. Moses intercedes on their behalf. Moses asks to see the glory of God, and he says, I can't show you my full glory, but hide in that little crevice, that little cleft of the rock, and I will pass by and you will see my glory. And God speaks to Moses of being a gracious and a compassionate God, abundant in loving kindness. And yet he who will show wrath to those who refuse to obey his commands. Here he quotes from that passage, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who gets God's mercy? Who gets compassion? The answer is simply who God chooses. God chooses who he will delight in giving those sweet and wonderful gifts to. Verse 16, so it is not dependent on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now remember, friends, in verse 14, Paul asks the question, is God unfair? Is he unjust? And we need to remember that our very sense of justice is actually a gift from God. And it's part of being made in the image of God that we can even conceive of the concept of justice, of right and what is wrong. This is one of the great weaknesses, by the way, of the postmodern movement, because postmodernism teaches that there is no absolute truth. And if there's no absolute truth, there is no absolute basis for what is right or what is wrong, what is fair or what is unfair. If there's no absolute truth and no absolute morality, then morality and justice are eventually just determined by the majority rule. Whatever the majority of people in society say, that must be what is right and true and good. And it becomes even more dangerous when that authority is based upon who is in power at the moment. Friends, what is right and wrong does not depend on who is in the Oval Office. It doesn't depend on who is in Congress or who is in Sacramento. It has nothing to do with who happens to be in power at the moment or who's in charge of the media or who runs the movies coming out of Hollywood. Those things don't determine what is right or wrong or fair or unfair. There's one standard for fairness, and that is the character of God himself. He defines what is good, what is beautiful, and what is right. Deuteronomy 32 says, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Whatever conforms to God's moral character is right." But why is whatever conforms to God's moral character right? It is right because it conforms to his character. It is right because it conforms to his character. If indeed, Grudem goes on, God is the final standard of righteousness, then there can be no standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness or justice. He himself is the final standard. That's what the Bible teaches. God is the standard of what is right and true and fair and beautiful. And in light of that, how silly for us to ask in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Because apart from God, there is no such thing as justice at all. And anybody who tries to accuse Christianity of being unfair or unloving or illogical is borrowing from the Christian worldview that alone can determine what truth is. So we must be careful not to accuse God, but rather to embrace in faith and in mystery what he simply says to be true. Here God says, if he desires to set his affection on someone while passing over others, he has the right to do that. And we bow and we say, Lord, make me one of those that you love. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, let my name be written in the books of the book of life. Let me, Lord, be forgiven and washed by the blood of Jesus. What is our response? It's not to accuse God. It's not to argue with him. It's not to question his divine justice. It's simply to say, God, you've provided salvation. Would you save me and forgive me? We must embrace the gospel and be thankful for the results of it. I'm reminded of the story of Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus tells the parable of the master of the house who went out early in the morning. It was harvest time, and you remember what he did? He went down to the street corner, and he started to hire out day laborers, and he went early in the morning and hired some of them to come and help him harvest in the vineyard. He discovered they weren't going to be able to get the entire job done, so he goes back a little bit later. The third hour, he sees some more that are still standing by waiting to find work, and he says, hey, you guys come to the field and help. He goes a little bit later at the sixth hour of the day. Now the day is half over, and he needs more help to finish the harvest. He asks them and recruits them to come and serve. He goes again at the ninth hour of the day. There's just 3 hours remaining, and yet he needs more help and recruits for them to serve and to harvest in the field. And he goes again at the 11th hour. There's 1 hour left. He finds more standing. He invites them to come and to serve. And when evening comes, the owner of the vineyard says to the foreman, call all the laborers together and pay them their wages, beginning with the ones that came most recently all the way to those that came first thing in the morning. You remember the story that when those who were hired about the 11th hour, each of them received a denarius, which was a day's wages. So by that point, those that came early in the morning thought, oh, this is great. If they got a denarius, we're going to get a bonus. We're going to, I don't know, maybe get 12 times a denarius because we worked 12 hours as long as they did. They waited and they waited and they waited and they came to the end. You know what they got? A denarius. And they accused the master of being unfair. Now, what had they agreed in the morning to work for? A denarius. And it was gracious of the master to invite them to serve him and to harvest for him. And they earned precisely what they had agreed to in the contractual obligation. But the master had chosen to show grace to those that he hired late in the day. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, Jesus was speaking that to the Jews. The Jews were upset that God was saving sinners. The Jews were upset that God was saving Gentiles and Samaritans. And those were, as it were, the last who were becoming first. And essentially what they were doing is accusing God of being unjust in his generosity. And Jesus had to remind them, the way is the same no matter who you are. You come through the narrow door, and salvation is always a free gift for anyone who would believe. Let us not begrudge the generosity of God. Instead of speculating and arguing about why God has overlooked some that are rightfully deserving of judgment, let us bask in the grace of God that he would save anyone, including you or me. Oh, let this topic of God's election and his choice not cause us to ever have pride or ever accuse God in his character, but rather to just come humbly and gratefully to God. Thank you that you would save me, the chief of sinners. I know how undeserving I am. Why do you show your generosity to me? I can't explain that. Why do I look around in a world and I see so much hurt and spiritual lostness and darkness, and yet you would bring the gospel to me and allow the Bible to be in a translation I can understand and to be in a town that has a church that preaches the truth? Why would I be so fortunate and blessed? And the answer is simply because God is good. He's kind to us. There's no other answer. There's no other explanation. We are just to be grateful that God would show so much kindness to us and not hold that message to ourselves, but share his generosity with others as well. I just close in our final minute here by sharing one final point of God's grace, and that is what we could call the spectacular results of God's grace. It's found in verses 17 and 18. Notice the spectacular results. Paul's going to give an illustration of his sovereign grace, and it would have been fully appropriate if he had given a positive example of someone like Jacob that he set his affection on that was undeserving. But here he gives a negative example, and he speaks of Pharaoh. In verse 17, he speaks of the elective power of God to choose Israel over Egypt and to choose Moses over Pharaoh, and that he would save some people while others not receiving his saving grace. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Notice the spectacular results of God's grace and his sovereign choosing. God says to Pharaoh, "I will show my power in you, and my name will be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, time will not allow us, but the story of Pharaoh is a very fascinating one. And we see a historical illustration of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility absolutely perfectly intertwine. A number of times in Genesis and Exodus, especially Exodus when we get to the story of the Exodus out of Egypt and the story of Pharaoh, but a number of times in those early chapters and books of the Bible, we're seeing man held responsible for genuine free will, if you want to use the language, voluntary, authentic decisions that mankind is making, while at the same time, God is working in and through and orchestrating and guiding and controlling all of it. And Pharaoh in particular, a number of times as you read those chapters in Exodus, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in the very next breath, the author says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which was it? The answer is both. Pharaoh is hardening. God is hardening. In some ways, we can describe the hardening of God as a judicial hardening. What revelation had been given, Pharaoh had rejected, and so God begins to harden more. Which came first? We be very careful there. Actually, in the text, God says he will harden before it says Pharaoh hardens. But both happen. And Pharaoh is responsible for the hardening of his heart against God. God gave him ample opportunity to repent and let the people go freely. And Pharaoh rejected the gracious invitation for them to go out. So we see Pharaoh working. We see God working. God is always the primary cause and mover of all things. Well, at the same time, Pharaoh is fully responsible for the decisions that he makes. Is it a mystery? You better believe it. Can we understand it? Very little. But the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible. I love how Charles Spurgeon explains how the gospel can have such different results. Can it? I mean, the same seed can fall on some soil and bear fruit and fall on other soil and be snatched away or be choked out. How can that be? The gospel hasn't changed. And Spurgeon says, the Son of Grace, he describes grace as the sun in the sky. He says, if the Son of Grace does not soften you as it does wax, it will harden you as the sun does clay. So the Word of God will do one of two things. It will either soften and melt, or it will harden and curse. And our hope and our prayer is that for you this morning and for those that we know and that we love, that the Word of God would not harden judicially like it did in the days of Pharaoh, but rather that we would be people who are soft and humble and teachable, and that when the Word of God speaks, it melts our hearts and it cuts us to the quick, and we confess our sin and that we bow the knee to King Jesus. The great result of elective grace is that God's power will be put on display and his name will be proclaimed in all the earth. One example we see is where Rahab says in Joshua 2:9, I know the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. You see, the purpose of God's election is within his own counsel. He doesn't explain why he chooses other than it's simply by his grace and for his glory. But the great end result of salvation is that he will be praised. He will be praised. We will bow before the Lamb and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to be praised. Worthy of glory and honor and power and riches and blessing. Worthy to be admired and loved and worshiped and served for all of eternity. We will always consider God's great undeserved kindness for us and bow and worship and give him praise. That is the marvelous result, and may that be the result in our own hearts today.